Good morning, everyone. My name is Dan, if I haven't met you yet. Looking forward to having a chat with you after the service, for those of you who are here. I still feel a little bit new. As you all know, the pandemic caused us to miss a little bit of time, and so I'm still getting my feel around the chapel. For example, I learned today that not all pews in here are created equal. So if you look around very carefully, you will notice that there are special youthful chapels, all right? And if you're feeling old or weary or tired, all you have to do is come early and bag a seat back there over in my back left, all right? And you will suddenly feel vibrant and energetic, all right? So next week, let's all try to get one of those special chapel pews. And to FY, I'm sorry, next week you're going to all get mixed up, so you guys have to get here extra early now as well in order to get you a seat. Let's pray, turn it over our time to God and God's word. Father, we give you thanks for this time. It is your time now. We're gathered as a church to hear your word, submit to it, and respond in praise, worship, prayer, and action. So help us now to understand this passage, and also what you are calling our church to do in mission. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. In my life, I live by a very simple rule. And the rule is, don't watch TV shows until they've ended. So for those of you who thought I was going to say I don't watch TV, no way, I watch too much TV probably. But I do have a rule, and my rule is I never watch a TV show that is still airing. And I mean, you know, they have new seasons coming out and whatnot. Why? Well, very simple. Because I need to know if the show ends well. See, any great television show can be ruined by an underwhelming finale. And if that happens, then I don't want to waste my precious time watching it, only to know that sometime in the future I'm going to be profoundly disappointed. And so every now and then, a friend of mine would say to me, "Hey Dan, you're American. You like politics. Why don't you check out this show called House of Cards? It's got Kevin Spacey in it. He plays this politician. You're going to love this stuff." And I'd say, "Well, has it finished yet?" "Well, no. I guess I'll pass then." And wouldn't you know it, it turns out that if you know anything about the shameful scandal that is the end of Kevin Spacey's career, then you know that I made the right call because the last season was terrible. And luckily, I didn't watch it, so I didn't waste my time. But on the other hand, a few years back, Joe and I started watching the show called Breaking Bad about a month after the finale aired because everyone was talking about it. It was such a buzz. Excellent show from start to finish, truly a work of art. We were enthralled, didn't waste my time. A bad ending can ruin any kind of story. And similarly, if you know ahead of time that a story has a good ending, well, it'll enhance your entire experience. A good ending makes a story more enjoyable. It gives it meaning, gives it purpose. You can appreciate every step of the way a whole lot more because you know that it's leading somewhere satisfying. So today our question is, why should we make disciples? That's a question that our church is entertaining tonight as we talk about the basics of discipleship. Why should we make disciples? Why should we preach the gospel? Why should we tell people about Jesus, call people to repentance and trust? Well, the answer is because God has already revealed to us the end. God has already shown us through the scriptures what will happen. And if you know what's going to happen in the future, then the most sensible thing to do now is to make sure that your present aligns with your future. The end is everything. The way you live today, what you do, what you choose to invest your time and energy in, it must be informed by where you think all of life is going. And at the most basic level, that is what discipleship is really all about. When you know what God has in store for the end of time, then discipleship makes sense. And in fact, I would probably say that if you know the end, then the question shouldn't be, why make disciples? It should be, why do anything else? Let's look at the Bible passage that we just read together. So the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. He was a disciple of Jesus, the last surviving member of Jesus' original 12 disciples. And we learn from chapter 1 that one Sunday, John was enjoying his retirement on the Greek island of Patmos when an angel of God turns up and tells him that he's about to see a whole bunch of wild, fantastic visions. And he's instructed to pay attention and write everything down so that future Christians, aka you and me here, will know what's coming. And so here in chapter 5, John finds himself looking around a vast throne room. Who does the throne belong to? Every square inch of this room screams out magnificence and glory and splendor. It is too great for any human king or emperor. It must be the throne room of the Almighty God himself. And John tells us that he sees in the right hand of God a scroll. And on both sides of the scroll is writing. And it's sealed with 7 seals. Most of the time, you have a scroll, 1 seal will do, but this one has 7. And if you read on from chapter 6 onward, you will find out that this scroll is meant to initiate the coming of the end times. And as each seal is broken, history takes another step closer to the final day, the day when each and every one of us here meets our fate. And early on in the chapter, we're introduced to a problem. An angel comes along and asks, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is able to bring about the end? Who is able to bring the conclusion to the story? And John begins to weep because he's looked and he's looked. And nowhere can he find. He's looked everywhere on heaven, on earth, even under the earth. No one was worthy. But along comes an elder. And the elder comforts John. And he settles him. And he says to him, look with me at verse 5. He says, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the roots of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the 7 seals. So there is someone worthy after all. Salvation history is not dead in the water. The gears of time will not grind to a halt because someone has come along who is worthy, who will bring us to the end. And who exactly is that someone? Verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. So the one who is most worthy has the appearance of a lamb that had been slain. Nature's most helpless creature in nature's most helpless state. He is the one on whom our fates rest. He is the hero of the story. He goes up to the throne and he takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father. And as he does, everyone in the throne room bows down in worship. And as they worship, they sing a song. Let me read for you what they sing starting from verse 9. They say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Let's take a pause here to think about what we've just read. So we know this is a vision from the very end of time. We're getting shown a glimpse of the future, and if it is accurate in any way, if the scriptures are true here, then we learn something very important with deep ramifications for how we are to live today. We learn that the end of history is not primarily about us. It's about a person. The slain lamb is the one who is at the center of the drama. And history is not our story. In fact, we are all a part of his story. And we have our meaning and our purpose in relation to him. And what exactly is our relation to Jesus? Well, the rest of the chapter actually tells us. It spells out what it is. Because in verse 11, John looks around and he sees many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. An uncountable number of angels, the entirety of the heavenly hosts doing one thing, and that is worshiping the Lamb. Verse 12, what do they say? In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise. all of the heavens worship Jesus Christ for all eternity. And what about the rest of us? Verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And there's an economy to the structure here. I love it. Verses 11 and 12, all of the angels worshiping Jesus. Verse 13, all of the rest of creation worshiping Jesus. Heaven, on earth, under the earth. You're going to read that every now and then in the Bible. That's basically a Hebrew way of saying everything. And as John looks out from the throne room, as far as his eyes can see, the entirety of the cosmos for all time doing one thing, singing praises to God and to the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the end. Jesus Christ is where all of our history is headed. Jesus Christ is everything. Why make disciples? For those of you who are in growth groups, and I really hope most, if not every one of us, is in a growth group, we're actually going to be doing a Bible study series that accompanies the sermon series over the next, 7 weeks or so. All right, and in this Bible study, the one that sort of pairs along with this talk today, the way that the Bible, that it answers this question, why make disciples, is in this way. Because God's goal for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify his beloved Son in the midst of the people he has rescued. In other words, because it's God's goal. God's goal for all of us, for the whole world, for the whole of human history. At its core, the work of discipleship is all about bringing people into the grand storyline of human history that centers on Jesus Christ. All we are doing is aligning our present with our future. We know the end. We have a share in that future, and it is glorious. And we want everyone else to share in that future as well. Let's have a look at the one slide that I prepared for the talk. A couple of weeks ago, we started sharing a bit about our vision and our strategy for discipleship, for disciple making. This is something that I and Reverend Winston and Reverend Ying have had an opportunity to spend a lot of time thinking about. And the center of our strategy is what we're calling the discipleship pathway. And it looks something like this. You're seeing it on your screen right now. And the discipleship pathway describes for us what it actually looks like to do discipleship. And what I'm hoping is, as we read this Revelation 5 and as we see our place within God's storyline, it'll give us clarity on the meaning and the purpose of it all. Because you'll notice on the right side, and this is very intentional here, at the very end of the pathway, where the arrow ends, we have maturity in Christ. Why? Because the whole work of discipleship is moving people that way. And in short, we call it moving to the right. Moving ourselves to the right, to maturity in Christ, moving each other to the right, maturity in Christ, our non-Christian friends, our non-Christian families, neighbors, people we work with, people we go to school with, moving them to the right from know Jesus Christ to worshiping Jesus Christ with the heavenly host at the final day. Because discipleship is not just about making people Christian, it's also about us. It involves our personal commitment to keep growing ourselves. And even for Christians, the discipleship pathway is a lifelong journey. And this is the point of it all. This is the point of our lives as Christians, as human beings. You know, there's nothing worse than living a pointless life with a pointless end. To be human means to have a purpose. We're not animals. We're not base animals who are satisfied to eat and breathe, and live and breed and die. And the Italian poet Dante once said, consider your origins. You are not made to live as brutes. I need to mean something. I need to get somewhere at the end of it all, at the end of my life. I don't want my life to finish with a bang or a whimper. I don't want my life to finish. It's not meant to. It just doesn't seem right. I want my life in the here and now to set the stage for the great eternity. See, deep in my heart, I have a sense that this is not all there is. And furthermore, what I do here on this short life on earth has ramifications for what comes next. I mean, what do we all have? 80 years, a little bit more, maybe a little less. And how much do you have left of it? Don't you want it all to matter? I want it to matter. And not just me. I want it all. I want all of human history. From the moment my first ancestor took his first step on this planet to the moment the final human draws his final breath in this age. I want all of this to lead somewhere. Somewhere glorious and beautiful. I want to know what that somewhere is, and I want to be part of that somewhere. I want to belong to that somewhere, and I want to look back at this present life, this here and now, with all the choices that I've made and all my stresses and worries and joys and pains and sufferings and anxieties and labors and toils. I want to look back at this present and to be able to say, it was worth it. It mattered. It wasn't wasted. I knew what was coming, and I didn't ignore it. I had a glimpse of the only things that matter, and I played my part in it. It was worth it. Why make disciples? Because in the end is all that really matters. Because in the end, Jesus Christ and his worship is what matters. And because in Jesus, we are all part of that end. I want to give you guys a second. I don't normally do this, but I got a text message from Ying the other day. And he asked me to try to switch things up a little bit and step out of my comfort zone. So I'm going to pull a Reverend Ying. I'm going to throw it to you guys. I'm going to ask you guys a question. And for those of you who are in here, I'd like you to take about a minute to discuss it amongst yourselves, just with the two or three people around you. The question is, if you could find out any one thing from your future, what would it be? Just one thing. If you could look into the future and find out any one thing, what would it be? For those of you who are on Zoom, why don't you just type it into the chat, okay? And if you're with your family or something, you go ahead and just write it into the chat box so that we can all see. Go ahead, 30 seconds, a minute or so, do that. Take another 15 seconds or so to wrap up. All right. What did we end up with? Why don't we just shout it out from the room here? How you gonna go, as in, apart from this life? Eating junk food, all right, then you can speed it up a little bit, or you can just stop trying to eat healthy, right? What else? What else do you want to know about yourself? Anything dumb? When you die? Man, you guys got really serious. I was thinking, like, lottery numbers or something, or, you know, like, who's going to win the next Australian Open or something? What do we got? Back there? Oh, Djokovic, you do know already. Yeah? How about Roland? What's your thoughts? You want to know whether your brain will still be working? Guys, we are really serious about our mortality here. I tried to log on to Zoom to see what they mentioned, but I can't see it. Anyone in front of a computer? Ivy, do you want to just read one or two from there? Just one or two real quick so they could feel involved, feel like they're... Yeah. Oh, man. Yeah, I need to go visit Roland. I can't see. Beautiful. Wow, fantastic. When Jesus is coming back, whether my friends and family will come to know Jesus, I love it. Let me tell you, I feel a little sheepish now because all mine were very unimportant, related to making money and stuff. All right. When I was in uni, so about 10, 12 years ago now, the company that my dad worked for, he offered a scholarship for the children of their employees. All right. Now, just for a bit of context, so you know, going to uni in the States was a little bit different. It's not quite as cushy as it was here. We didn't have something quite as awesome as the HECS system. And so what a lot of students did if they didn't want to go into a lot of debt is they would apply for these scholarships. And so my dad's company offered an in-house scholarship, you know, just to encourage higher learning or whatever. And the year that I applied, for whatever reason, there didn't seem to be anyone else in his company who had kids in uni. So I ended up being the only applicant. And it's $2,500. I get my application form. It's, you know, basic stuff, write your name, address, and stuff. And it's like, write an essay about your values or how you want to contribute to society or the importance of community or something floofy like that. And if they pick your essay, basically, you get the scholarship. And so I get my laptop. I sit down at the kitchen table, open Microsoft Word, and I sit there. And I sit there. Pour myself a glass of water, and I sit there some more. Community. What to write about community. And I'm stuck. Drawing a blank. I got nothing. And my dad comes into the kitchen and sees my blank Word document. And he sees me looking through the fridge for like the 10th time in the last hour. And he says to me, "What's your problem? Don't you understand? You're the only applicant. You already got the scholarship." Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? Right? I mean, I already won. The future was set. Now here's the thing. I still had to write something. I still had to write an essay, didn't I? It wasn't as easy as, oh, I just sit there and they give me a big bag of money, because there was still work to do. But the situation is different now, because I've seen the future. And because of that, I can do my work with so much more confidence. I wasn't as anxious. I wasn't as stressed, because the future was written. And you see, knowing your future energizes your present, right? I mean, what if you could live life like this, right? What if you could have that wish that we just discussed? What if you could go into every job interview knowing you already got the job? What if you could start your business, you know, take out that loan, put up some collateral, but you knew that business was going to succeed already? You still had to do the work, but you're going to do it with a whole lot more joy and fun and passion. What if you could ask that girl out knowing she's already said yes? That would be awesome. Take it from me. I want to say that it's... I want to say, I can't promise these things, but we have something better. We have something better, because in a way we already live life this way. God gave us these words here in Revelation so that we could live life this way. Now, it doesn't mean we could see everything about the future, but we do know the ultimate thing. And if there's one thing we want to know, it is the ultimate thing, the thing at the very last page. And you know what? It doesn't mean that we're just going to sit back and do nothing and just cruise and just wait for things to happen. In fact, it's actually quite the opposite. Because we still have a lot of work to do, but knowing in advance that it won't be in vain, knowing that there's meaning and purpose to it, knowing that the fruit of our work is an eternal inheritance, well, it changes everything. It changes the whole situation. It gives you confidence. It frees you from anxiety. And rather than making us complacent or tired or worried, it will energize us with the labor that we have now, and we will do it in joy. Knowing the future allows us to labor in joy. And what labor is that? Well, making disciples, bringing people into a saving relationship with Jesus, and doing that work in ourselves now, to grow closer to Him now, in His Spirit now. And you know what? Furthermore, the vision doesn't just cause us to look forward into the future. It compels us to look back into our past as well, because it is what Jesus did in our past that has brought us into his storyline. So let's go back to the text for a second. Why was no one else worthy of opening the scroll? Why was Jesus and Jesus alone worthy of that honor? Well, the answer is actually sung to us by the heavenly host in verse 9. It's sung to us. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." See, Jesus alone was worthy because Jesus alone did what had to be done. He was slain, and with his blood he purchased all of us. Persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, that's the global, universal church for all time. And furthermore, the next line over in verse 10 tells us that what's happened was not spontaneous or impulsive. God wasn't just making it up as he goes along. This was the culmination of plans that were eons in the making. Jesus has made us into a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and we will reign over all the earth. And this is actually a direct fulfillment of the promise that God made to his people way, way back in Exodus chapter 19. You see, the last book of the Bible calls back to the second book of the Bible. And in Exodus, the Israelites, having just come out of bondage in Egypt, some of them probably still sopping wet from the miraculous escape from the Red Sea, God gathers them up on the holy mountain Sinai. And what does he say to them? He says to them, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And now here we are at the very end of time. And what does it say? It says about Jesus, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests, and they will reign on the earth." Jesus has done it. God's promised in our past, along the way we are brought in, and in the future, Jesus will complete it. Jesus has done it. And so let's get back that slide again. Let's have another look at that discipleship pathway, all right? Just one more look. We're all heading towards maturity in Christ. We've talked nonstop, and we're going to keep going on and off about the four E's. They lend shape to how we're going to do discipleship. We engage the lost, we evangelize them so that they know about Jesus and they put their faith in him for their salvation. And having done that, we establish them in strength, in godliness, in Christ-likeness. And along the way, we establish ourselves as well. And then we don't just stop there, we empower them to do the same, because we are all disciples. We are all disciple makers. We empower each other, we empower ourselves to be disciple makers. I want you to understand that what we're doing here is not just for fun or for personal amusement. It's not just so that we can have something to work on and, you know, we can have a sense of community as a church. You know, like a church, if we don't work on a project together, we're not going to feel like we're really bonding, right? This isn't why we're doing that. The stakes are so much higher. The reward is greater and the ramifications are eternal. Because following Jesus is hard work. You know what Jesus himself said about following him? He said that if you want to do it, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. Take up your cross. What happened on the cross? Jesus suffered and died on it. And he's saying you got to do the same. Being a disciple of Jesus is a whole life calling. And if I were to stand up here and tell you that it's easy, or that it's something that you can kind of just do in your free time, or that it was something that you can just sort of fit into the margins and the gap in your already busy life, well, I would be doing you a tremendous disservice. I'd be lying to you. Because the call of our church's vision and strategy is weighty. It's going to require each one of us to be uncomfortable, to be sacrificial, to ultimately decide if it's worth it or not. And in the coming months and years, God will challenge each and every one of us over and over again to decide if discipleship is worth it or not. He will ask if we will take up the cross of Christ. And he will ask if we will do it over and over again. And he will ask if we believe in the end that is to come, and if that is enough for us to answer the call, to say yes to the call. And my sincere hope and prayer is that our church will answer that call. Because in the view of the eternal, what's the alternative? What else is there to do? Why make disciples? In view of the end, why not? Why do anything else? Let me finish up with one last story. So a couple of hundred years ago, an English poet named Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote a sonnet. And he did this because he was inspired by an ancient Egyptian statue that he had seen in the Royal British Museum. Now, this was in that time period of peak British imperialism. So this was a time when they were going around the whole world, marching around their armies, and they were going to Egypt and ransacking pyramids and stealing everything that wasn't nailed down and bringing it back to England and to put in museums and stuff. Now, this statue was massive. And they only managed to recover a piece of it, about just sort of like the top part of his chest and his head and his crown. And even that part alone stood 2.5 meters tall. And so if you were standing at the before the completed statue, it would have towered over you like a colossus. It is believed that this statue was of the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses II. And this guy, this pharaoh, a lot of scholars believe, now they can't be 100% sure, but most of them believe that he happened to be the very pharaoh that held the Israelites in slavery before God rescued them. And Shelley sees this statue and sees what's left of it, a broken piece of stone worn down by the years of time, wind-beaten and stolen by a bunch of Brits, broken piece of statue by a long-ago dead guy. A dead guy who was once the ruler of the mightiest kingdom of the world, his head and bust resting in the museum of a foreign nation, and somewhere else, two vast and trunkless legs of stone standing somewhere lost in the desert. And as he reflected on who this man once was and what's left of him now, he writes this sonnet. And the sonnet is titled Ozymandias, because Ozymandias was actually the Greek name for Ramses II. He thought it sounded nicer and everything. And he writes these words. He says, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Let me ask you a question. Who won that battle? Who won that battle in Exodus thousands of years ago? Who won the battle for the sweepstakes for God's people? God or Pharaoh? God or Ozymandias? And who will stand triumphant at the end of time, holding the scroll with the seven seals, with the heavenly host singing in worship? Whose praise and glory will be echoing through the everlasting cosmos? Ozymandias is gone. His end was a broken statue and a lovely sonnet and a Wikipedia page. Let us not be part of that end. Let's be part of Jesus' end. Let's be a part of the everlasting end in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we see now so clearly that every legacy will fade. Every name will be forgotten except for one name, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, whose blood purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. So what else is there to do? What else should we spend our time on? And what else can we do but to say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And so, Lord, we ask now, we submit ourselves before your throne. Move us now to align our present with your future. Empower our church. Empower each of us individually. Help us to make disciples. Help us to be your disciples. Make us wholly yours. Amen.